him, "Who should I say has sent me?" He said, "I am that I am has sent you." I am. I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. Everything that you need, everything that is possible, I am. This is the time we release our volunteers and children for Children's Church. So I want to invite you guys to head back that direction. And the rest of us, while you're here, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And praying and seeing where God would have us go next, God just impressed me to go to walk through the book of Mark, do something a little bit different on Sunday mornings. We're going to walk through this book and look at it verse by verse because we've been talking about discipleship. And for the last few weeks and months, actually, we've been talking about what it means to be a disciple and how we are to be disciples and make disciples. Well, this particular gospel is the shortest of the four gospels. And Mark focuses on the actions of Jesus, what Jesus did. Several years ago, there was a movement where you could buy all kind of stuff. It wound up being a marketing strategy of what would Jesus do, WWJD. Well, we're going to look at what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? And hopefully, as we look at this, we will become more impassioned to be the disciples that Jesus was the example that we're supposed to be. Jesus said, "He that comes after me, the things that I do, he will do also." So as disciples, we're to be doing the things that Jesus did. We're to be continuing the ministry that Jesus started when he was here on earth. And we can't die for the salvation of the world. We can't die for the sins of men. We can't even die for our own sins. But we are to carry out this ministry of reaching people, of loving people, letting people see the truth of who God is as we live out His Word in our life and let the Spirit of God live through us as we're surrendering completely more and more every day to the purpose of God, the will of God, the presence of God in our lives. But just to give you a little bit of background about Mark. Mark is of course, like I said a while ago, the shortest of the four Gospels. It's written by a young man named John Mark. Now, if you remember John Mark, he was the, I don't remember if it was the nephew or the cousin, but he was a relative of Barnabas, and he went on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And a short time into that first missionary journey, he got homesick, don't know what happened, but he turned around and abandoned Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey and went back home to Jerusalem. He was from a Jewish family, from a prominent Jewish family that had a large house and had servants in that house. If you read in Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 16, it tells us about John Mark and the house that they lived in and that they obviously must have had some money, a well-to-do family. But later on, in the second missionary journey, Mark became the focal point of a dispute or a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance. And Paul said, "Nope, he abandoned us the first time. He let us down the first time. I don't think he's mature enough yet. He can't go." Well, there became such a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that they decided, okay, we'll just separate. You take him with you, I'll take Saul with me, and we'll continue the work. We'll go out planting churches and continue sharing the gospel. We just won't do it together because I can't agree to John Mark going with us. But later on in Paul's ministry, John Mark worked his way back into Paul's graces. Paul began to see the value of John Mark. He began to mature. He began to be devoted to God's work. And he became an asset to Paul. And he invited, when he wrote a letter, and I can't remember which church it was, hey, send John Mark to me soon. He became an encouragement to Paul. He became a help to Paul. He grew up in the faith. And Paul saw that. And Paul affirmed that as he sent him out to do work in the gospel for Mark or for Paul. But also, the gospel of Mark is written more to Gentiles, specifically the Romans. That's why in the beginning of Mark you don't see the genealogy of Jesus, Because Jews needed to see the genealogy. They needed to see that he was in the lineage of David. Gentiles didn't care, especially Romans. They just, what did he do? How did he distinguish himself? What were the things that made him important? And Mark is writing to them. So when you see in this gospel as we walk through it, you'll see that he's focusing more on the things that Jesus did. Not so much as what he taught. Now, he does talk about the things that Jesus said, but the actions that came out of those teachings, the things that those teachings motivated Jesus to do, how you walk those out in everyday life. And that's where we need to be. I mean, most of us grew up in church. And if you didn't, you probably have heard some of these stories as you've been in church from time to time, the teachings of Jesus and what the Bible says. We've got such a knowledge of what Jesus said, but where we fall short is doing what Jesus did. And so I think as we look at this, I want us to see the necessity of putting our faith and the teachings of the gospel, the things that we say we believe, putting them into practice, putting them into action like Jesus did. And so as you read through the book of Mark, I hope you've read through it before. If not, I think this would be a great time for you to start during your quiet time is reading through the book of Mark with us as we preach through it. And one of the words that you'll see that comes up over 40 times in the Gospel of Mark is immediately. And as we look through it and as we begin to walk through it, you'll start seeing this word coming up all the time, immediately. Immediately. This happened and immediately. This was the response. This happened immediately. This was the response. There is an immediacy, an urgency about the Gospel of Mark. An urgency about the work that Jesus was doing. An urgency of that Christians need to have as Mark was writing this down. He wanted to convey the urgency of getting off the pew and getting to work. I don't think there's any other message, any other thing that we need to hear today as a church in the 21st century. There is an urgency about the gospel. There is an urgency of getting off the pew and doing what Jesus said we're supposed to be doing. We have sat around for too many generations in the church in the West. And it's become a place that we come rather than a people that we are. It's become a place that we come and sit and listen rather than a place where we come and be transformed to go out and to do. And we've neglected and we've relegated the responsibility of going and doing to the leadership, whether it be Sunday school teachers or preachers or staff or deacons. That doing stuff is for somebody else to do. I'm just supposed to come and listen, pay a tithe, and they do all the doing. I'm just supposed to come and sit. And that's so far from what the gospel teaches. We are to be disciples, and disciples are doers. Disciples are imitators. Disciples are those who the Spirit of God begins to take over their lives and people begin to see Jesus in them rather than who they used to be. Well, John Mark doesn't take any time. He doesn't waste any words. At the very beginning, he identifies who he's fixing to tell the Gentiles and the Romans about. And if you will, stand with me. We're going to begin, and we're going to go through verse 8 in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. It says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people from Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's pray. Lord God, we come this morning praying, Lord, seeking for your Holy Spirit to do a work in our lives. That God, we would be we would be more in tune with what you saved us to do. God, we would be more repentant of our sin. God, we would surrender more of ourselves to you. God, that we would be transformed by the truth of who you are. And God, we would be committed. God, we would be compelled, Lord, to do our part in making the way for the one who has already come. God, we would be about being a herald for Jesus, living out radically different lives, speaking the truth in love, and pointing the world to you. So God, today as we come to this place, Lord, as we begin to study this gospel, this good news that Mark has recorded, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would, Lord, anoint my words, God, because I have nothing to say other than what you have to say. God, I have nothing to offer but you. So, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in me, and Lord, you would speak through me. God, you'd transform our hearts. Lord, you not only bring us to a deeper understanding, but God, we would understand the urgency. We would be gripped by the urgency of the gospel. And we'd leave this place with a purpose, sharing you with others. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We want you to do your business in our hearts today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, you can be seated. So Mark begins by introducing who he's going to be talking about in this recording. And many scholars believe that John Mark was not a witness to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If he was, it was probably when he was a very young man. And he's relying mostly upon the interviewing or the conversations that he had with the Apostle Peter. Many believe that because he was from Jerusalem and Peter's the church was established and the headquarters basically was in Jerusalem in the first century church, the early church, that John Mark had time to spend with Peter, and most of the things that he's writing down that Jesus did and said is because he's been talking with the apostles who were eyewitnesses. So this is probably the earliest of the gospels that was written. This is probably written somewhere around 55 AD, so it's getting late in Peter's life. It's getting late in the ministry of Paul, and the apostles are starting to get older. They're starting to die off. Some of them are already being martyred. And so John Mark is convinced, hey, I need to write this down. We need to record the eyewitness testimony of these apostles. So he gets with Peter and he begins to talk with him and ask him questions and write down the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said, so that his generation and the generation that followed would be able to see and to know firsthand what Jesus did and who he was. So he's writing to the Gentiles, and he begins with identifying the person he's writing about. He says, the beginning of the gospel. Now, what does the word gospel mean? Good news. It is the good news. He's saying, look, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Romans weren't too big on genealogies. They didn't care who your mom and daddy was so much, but what are you doing? What are your actions? What are your credentials? And that's not from genealogy. It's about your actions and how you live your life. So he identifies Jesus with three words, three titles. First of all, he uses the name Jesus, which is Jesus' personal name. Now, Jesus is similar to Joshua. It's a Greek translation of that, and it means the salvation of Yahweh, Jehovah. And so he identifies him with his personal name. This isn't just, he's going to talk about this slave, this servant leader that's come, this servant Messiah that's come. But he's going to tell him, look, it's not like all the other servants you know about. It's not all the other slaves that you have in your homes and that your friends have and that even Caesar has. He's a unique slave. He's different from any other, but yet he's still a slave. a servant of the living God. He says his name is Jesus. He identifies him as Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. Christ means Messiah. Christ means the anointed one, the chosen one, the set apart one. He's not just any Jesus. There were a lot of Jesuses in Jesus' day. It was a very common name. But this is Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the chosen one. And then he goes on and gives the greatest credentials, says, the Son of God. He's not only a specific slave, he's not only a chosen and anointed one, he is the Son of God. He is divine. And I'm fixing to tell you about the good news about him. I'm fixing to describe his life to you. I'm going to tell you about a slave, a servant, who is radically different from anybody else, any other slave you've ever known. I'm going to tell you about a teacher who's radically different from any other teacher you've ever known. I'm going to teach you or tell you about one who served in such a way that God used him to take away the sins of the world. He identifies, he describes in this title, this introduction, just in this one sentence, he says so much about this slave that he's going to introduce and discuss. It is good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he pulls out of Isaiah and Malachi, two major prophets, and he says this about him. He uses mostly Isaiah. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Prepare the way of the Lord. He says, look, this one that's coming has been prophesied over 400 years ago that he's coming. I'm telling you that God sent messengers, sent prophets that said, this one that I'm going to tell you about is coming. And he's going to send someone ahead of time to prepare the way, to mark the path that leads to this Christ, this Messiah, this Jesus, the Christ. And he goes on and he describes John the Baptist. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start thinking about John the Baptist and I read the description of him, he doesn't sound much like any of the Baptist preachers I know. Honestly, he's probably, if he sent his resume to a Baptist church today, he would be the last one they'd choose as their pastor. But I want you to see that John the Baptist was a radically different man with a radically different message. He was countercultural. He was so different from everything else that the culture of that day, the religious culture and the secular culture, he was so different from both of them that it got people's attention. His focus was not on himself, but on the one he was preparing the way for. It says that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you remember your history of the people of Israel, in the Old Testament, the wilderness means the place of rebellion and disobedience. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they went to the mountain to worship God, what was the first thing that happened when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days? They rebelled against God immediately, and they started making other gods and made these golden calf to bow down and worship to. And their whole existence was an existence of God doing a work and then rebelling, and God doing a work to save them and then rebelling, and God doing a work to save them and then rebelling, and they always wound up in the wilderness. And so John the Baptist, it's no coincidence that he starts his ministry in the wilderness, a place of rebellion that signified rebellion and disobedience, because he was calling out to a people who was rebellious and disobedient. They're spiritually in the wilderness, even though they're in Jerusalem, even though they're around the temple, even though they're well-to-do and they may have plenty of money. Judea and Jerusalem, that's the heartland of the Jewish religion. It's where the well-to-do of the Jews wanted to go to and wanted to be. So he's calling them out of that. Come to the wilderness. Come to this place where you admit your rebellion and you admit your disobedience. Come to the place of repentance so that your sins can be forgiven. John the Baptist came with a message of repentance. And he asked them to be baptized as a sign that they are repentant over their sin, an acknowledgement of their sin, and that they need forgiveness. That was a foreign idea to the Jews. The only people that needed to be baptized were those Gentiles who were wanting to convert to Judaism. That was the last step of their conversion to Judaism, was that they were baptized into the Jewish faith. That means the washing away of their Gentile religion, their pagan religions, and then they have established themselves, they're baptized into the Jewish faith. They now become Jews rather than just God-fearers, Gentiles. So this was a foreign idea to these Jews that they as Jews needed to be baptized. But yet they were coming out in droves. It says that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were coming out into the wilderness to hear this funky-looking preacher who wore camel clothes. Now, that was the clothes of the poor, the Bedouins, the ones who roamed around in the desert. That wasn't something that well-to-do people wore. They weren't coming to see Joel Osteen. They weren't coming to see a fancy preacher that had a great message. They weren't coming to see somebody in a three-piece suit and fine shoes with the preacher hairdo. They were coming to see a guy that looked more like a bum. But God had gotten hold of their heart, and this message of repentance began to take hold. And man, people were coming out because everybody knows they're not perfect. You don't have to do a whole lot to convince people that they've messed up in their life. They're spending their whole life trying to get better. They're spending billions of dollars on self-help books. They're trying to turn over a new leaf and make resolutions and do all these things to try and be different. Everybody knows, except for a few really severe narcissistic people, that they need improvement, that they need help, that they're broken and need fixing. So John was simply acknowledging what they already knew. And they were coming out to him to hear this message ultimately of hope. He was preaching that there's one coming who will be able to wash away your sins. I can tell you about salvation. I can tell you and remind you that you need to be forgiven of your sins. I can't forgive you. I can baptize you. I can encourage you. But I can point you to the one who can. There's one coming that will take away the sins of the world. There is one coming that I don't have the authority. I'm not worthy of bending down and so much as untying or lacing up his sandals. But yet he's coming to serve you and me. He's coming to take away our sins. He's coming to wash us in the forgiveness of God. John is standing out there, radically different from the priests of the day. Radically different from the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day. Not high and mighty and you follow me. Not high and mighty wanting people to bow down to him. Not wanting authority. Not trying to look and impress the people that were coming. He was there for one reason and one reason only. To make a straight path to Jesus. To point people to Jesus. And so he's teaching. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to confession. This baptism of repentance is simply acknowledging their disobedience and rebellion. Repentance means a turning away from sin and turning towards Jesus. You've heard this 1,000 times as preachers have taught it all the time. It's a military term where you're heading in this direction, and in repentance you do an about face and you go in the opposite direction. You're following one direction, following one path, following one person, one teaching. That's you. And then you turn and say, I understand that my way is not the right way. My way is a sinful way. And I need a guide. I need help. I need Jesus. And to repent is to turn away and say, I'm no longer the boss of my life. I'm turning to Jesus. I'm following Him. I'm going after Him. I'm pursuing His purpose, His plan, His will, His desire. That's what repentance is. And John is out there calling the people not just to confess their sins. People will tell you all the time, yeah, I make mistakes. I guess I sin because I mess up and I do things I shouldn't do and I say things I shouldn't say. I know that I need some help. But to acknowledge your sin and acknowledge your rebellion isn't enough. And John is saying, look, I'm calling you not just to acknowledge your sin, but to repent of your sin and follow the one that is to come. To surrender your heart and your life to Him so that He will be the one that's guiding you. The one who is worthy. The one who is from God. The one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, that word baptismo means to submerse or to be buried in. That's why we baptize by immersion. We bury, we go completely under the water to symbolize our death and burial with Jesus Christ and resurrection to new life. And He says, look, I'm baptizing you with water. I'm immersing you with water. That means you're covered completely wet. You're covered completely by this water as an outward expression of your need for salvation, your need for a change, your acknowledgement of your sin and your rebellion. He says, but look, I can baptize you with water. I can help you see your need for salvation, but there's only one who can fix the problem. And when He comes and you surrender your heart and your life to Him, He's not going to just baptize you with water. He's going to immerse you into the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? Paul says in one of his letters for us not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be baptized in the Holy Spirit. To be completely immersed in the Holy Spirit. That means there's nothing about you that isn't affected by it, isn't covered by it, isn't influenced by it, isn't infected by it. When we're completely immersed in water, there's not a dry stitch on us. There's not a hair on our head. There's not any of our clothes. There's not an inch of our body. There's not an inch of our being that's not soaked with water. Paul says, look, when Jesus comes, He's not just going to soak you with water. He's going to cover you entirely with the Holy Spirit. With His righteousness, with His Spirit, with His presence in your life. This isn't just an acknowledgement of sin and do the best you can like the Jewish rabbis teach, like the Pharisees teach. It's up to your effort to do what's right, and you've got to put in there and you've got to work hard and maybe you can please God. No, he's gonna cover you with the Holy Spirit. He's gonna saturate you with the Holy Spirit. He's gonna fill you with the Holy Spirit. He's gonna enable you to be radically different. John's message is more than just, hey, come and acknowledge that you're a sinner. Say a prayer and get dunked. And oh, we have gone back to that for so long in the Baptist church, in the Western Christianity. Just come, acknowledge that you're a sinner. Just come and get wet. And say a prayer. And that's really all there is to it. When the truth is, it's a repentance. And we've neglected to teach and to impress and to and to, man, just put the weight on repentance that's necessary. It's a requirement to no longer live for ourselves, to no longer be the Lord of our lives and the determining person of our future, but to surrender our heart and our life to Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our guide. He is the authority over every part of our life. And there's nothing about us that's off limits to His authority. See, that requires a continuing of repentance. See, when we understand our sin and we confess Jesus as Lord, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want to surrender my life to You, and we repent of our own authority, and we want to put ourselves under the authority of Jesus, that's just the beginning of our walk with Him. Because as He begins to work in us, and the Holy Spirit begins to transform our hearts and our lives, and we're saturated more and more by the Holy Spirit, God begins to point out those areas that we're holding on to authority in. Maybe it's a way of thinking. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's something that I do and don't even think about it. But God begins to point those things out and say, hey, you're holding on to authority here. You need to surrender that to Me. Then there needs to be a repentance of that. And turn away from it and give it to God. And let Him be the authority in that area of your life, and begin to follow Him in that area of your life. It's called the process of sanctification. We're sanctified when we're saved. But we're continuing the process of sanctification, the process of transformation, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus as we live our life and walk with Him. So there's an initial repentance that we're saved and we're put under His authority, but then there's a daily repentance and a daily washing that needs to happen so that we can walk with God and we can be transformed by God and we can be used by God. Just like John the Baptist. People didn't come out to see another Pharisee or another rabbi. They came to see somebody that was radically different. Somebody who was completely countercultural. To hear a message of truth that you're rebellious and you're a sinner. You need a Savior. But also a message of hope. There's one coming. There's one coming. And see, church, that needs to be our message. We need to be radically different. We need to be countercultural. But for too long and for too many generations, the church has looked just like the world. We've thought like the world. We've functioned like the world. We've acted like the world. We've dealt with problems like the world. And people look at the church and really can't tell any difference in the people inside the church and the people outside the church, because we have neglected to repent. And we look like and talk like everybody else. Our marriages are just like everybody else's in the world. Our families are just like everybody else in the world. We're consumed by the same things that everybody else in the world is consumed with. There's no radical difference. But the people came to John because he was radically different. And when people can see that we're radically different from the culture and the religious culture of our day, they'll begin to want to hear what we have to say. Hey, there's something different about him. There's something different about her. There's something different about Christians. There's something different about Oak Grove Baptist Church than all these other churches I've been in. We speak the truth, absolutely. We talk about sin, but we also talk about the necessity of repentance. But not only do we talk about it, but we live it out. We walk it out in our lives. We confess our sins. We repent of our sins. And it's evident that God is at work and that God is leading us and we're being transformed. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. We're being saturated by the Holy Spirit and letting Him lead and transform. But then not only do we have a message of repentance and a message about sin and speak the truth, but we speak the truth, the whole truth, that, that, yeah, we're all sinners. We're broken just like you're broken. We're sinners just like you're sinners. But we know the one who can heal our brokenness. We know the one who can transform our hearts and our lives. We know the one who can transform our families. We know the one that can transform our relationships. We know the one who makes all the difference in the world. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I can't save you. And you know you're broken, but I can point you to the one who can. I can point you to the one who came 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross, a substitutionary death for you and I and the sins of the whole world. He paid the penalty that we couldn't pay, and He sends His Holy Spirit to live in us, to transform us, not just to make our life easy, but to make our life matter, to make our life count, to make our life radically different in the midst of our troubles and the hardships that life brings. It doesn't mean our life's going to be easy. We have the same troubles that anybody outside the church has. We have the same struggles in our marriage, the same struggles with our kids, the same struggles in our relationships, the same struggles in our own heart and our own mind and our own lust and our own comfort. We have those same struggles, but we have one who has overcome and enables us to live different. See, the message of John was not just a message of sin and disobedience and rebellion and a call to baptism. It was a message of repentance, a message of hope, a message of Jesus. And He is the one who's coming. He is the hope of the world. He is the one who can transform your heart and your life. John's ministry was a ministry of hope. But sometimes we've got to help people see their sin. That it's not just a bad habit, that it's rebellion, that it's destroying their life, it's destroying their family. But then if we ever just stop there, say you've got to do different, we're just trying to be self-help. We need to point them to Jesus, the one who is able. John lived a radically different life from the culture of Jerusalem and the religious leaders of his day. He preached the need for repentance from a life of rebellion and self-indulgence and sin. But he always pointed people to the one, the only one, who could forgive their sins and radically change their lives. That's our message today. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And in these next few chapters, as John Mark begins to write down the ministry and the life of Jesus, he's going to prove to these Gentiles, he's going to prove to these Romans, number one, that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the one that was prophesied hundreds of years before. But he is also the Son of God. Mark records more miracles than all the others. Over half of the miracles that Jesus did, some 18 miracles John Mark records of the 35 that Jesus are recorded in the Gospels completely. He focuses on what Jesus did, the proof that He is the Son of God, that He really can change a life. And as we walk through it, if you're saved, if you're here and you know that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you've repented of your sins, you've surrendered your heart and your life to Him, and you've been trying to live your life to honor God, I hope that as we walk through this, you see the power of God to transform even those areas of your life that have been a struggle for you all of your life. That there's still a need for repentance and surrender. That Jesus is not just a one-and-done Savior. That as God points out the shortcomings, the failures, the sin, the rebellion in our own lives, we need to repent. We need to cry under the blood of Jesus. Walk out following Him. Turning about face in that area of our life and surrendering it to Him. There's some questions that we need to ask and answer today. Christians, Are we living life radically different from our culture, even the religious culture of the day? When people encounter us for any length of time, do they sense a difference in us? Do they sense a difference in the way that we talk and the way that we think? Do they sense a difference in the way that we respond to trouble and difficulty and aggravation and frustration? It doesn't mean you never get frustrated. It's impossible. I get frustrated when it's just me. But it's how do we deal with that frustration that matters? How do we deal with that disappointment? How do we deal with that sickness? How do we deal with the hardships that life comes? That's what people want to see. That's where the difference that Jesus makes calls people to look, calls people to see, calls people to be intrigued. And then we have an opportunity to point them to Jesus. Are we living radically different? The second question we need to ask, are we living in repentance as we call others to repentance? See, it's easy to forget, Christian, that we need to get on our knees before God. We need to get on our face, that we're not there yet. I'm not who I once was, but praise God, I'm not who I'm going to be. Because as God points out my sin, as God points out the rebellion in my heart, as God points out my selfishness, I'm going to repent. I'm committed to repentance and turning away. See, so often we come to church and we think, oh, I hope the preacher says something that somebody needs today. I hope the preacher says something that somebody needs today. When we need to be praying, oh God, let me hear something that I need today. Point out the sin in my life. God, point out the shortcomings in my life. Help me further my walk in repentance. Give me the strength to turn away from those things that you point out and turn to the hope of Jesus. Are we living in repentance? Are we just a one and done Christian and think that we're good because we've been baptized and we said a prayer? The third question we need to ask is, are we leading people to surrender to Jesus Christ rather than simply acknowledge Him? See, we can talk about sin, and we can talk about our own sin and our own need for repentance, and we can point out all the problems in the world and all the sins and the shortcomings of the world, the rebellion in the world and the mess that the world's in. If all we do is talk about the problem, nobody wants to hear that. But if we acknowledge the problem and then point them to the solution, if we acknowledge the problem and then lead them to the solution. Look, I'm struggling too. I'm on this journey of following Jesus. I'm on this journey of being changed. Why don't you walk with me? Why don't we do this together? Why don't we study the Bible together? Why don't we pray together? Why don't we be accountable to one another? Let me help you as God helps me, and you help me as God helps you. And let's go on this journey together. See, for too long in the church, we've been Lone Ranger Christians. God didn't save us to walk out our faith alone. God didn't save us to deal with our struggles alone. God didn't save us to even deal with our sin alone. God saved us to be in community together, to encourage one another, to help bear one another's burdens, to help carry the load, to be an encouragement, to find ways to spur one another on to love and good works. But that happens in community. We need to be in community, and community doesn't happen just in here. Very little community takes place in the sanctuary. You know where community is developed? You know where community happens? Small groups. When you study the Bible together. When you talk about things together. That's where community takes place. I don't care if it's a church of 10 or a church of 10,000. Community doesn't happen in the worship service. It happens in small group. Accountability, encouragement, discussion, walking together. So Christian, we need to answer those questions today. Are you living radically different? Are you living out repentance? Are you pointing people to Jesus? Well, if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're still just trying to do the best you can to be a good person. There's going to be a lot of good people bust hell wide open. Read Matthew 7:21-22. There's going to be people that do a lot greater things than you and I have done or will do probably. Jesus said are going to bust hell wide open because they didn't know Him. They hadn't surrendered their heart and their life to Him. Surrender your life to Jesus. Repent of your sin. You know you're broken. You know you're a mess. Come to the one who has a solution. Come to the one who is the solution. Surrender your life to Jesus. I don't know what your response to this message needs to be. I don't know what your response to these questions is, but God does. You need to respond to Jesus. Whatever He's pointed out, whatever He's spoken to your heart, you need to respond. So we're going to have just a few minutes. We're going to pray and then give you an opportunity to respond publicly. Maybe you need to come and get to this altar and pray. Man, it's such an encouragement when you see people dealing with their problems, acknowledging their need for Jesus, acknowledging their hurts and their troubles when they come to the altar and pray. So don't think, I don't need to go to the altar, I can pray from right here. Yeah, you can pray from right there, but it's such an encouragement to the church when you come to the altar acknowledging publicly. Just like the people in Jerusalem came all the way out several miles to John the Baptist. And if you need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, surrender your heart and your life to Him. Come and let it be known publicly. Come and let me know. Let us know. We want to celebrate with you. We want to commit to be a church family, a community that walks with you. Whatever you need to do, you do today. Let's stand.